Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, by eye for an eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you, take your shirt and hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you.
Over the years, our family have had favourite games to play together. So when I was younger, with my brother, mum and dad, it was Squatter, Monopoly and Euchre. Now with my family, it's Uno and Rummy Cub and Sequence. I've always found it interesting that when we go to play those games at someone else's house, they have different rules to what I've grown up with. And they're not the correct rules. I remember the first time someone tried while we were playing Uno, they said, oh, if you put a draw two down or draw four, the next person can match that with another draw two and the jackpot grows until someone doesn't have a draw two and then they've got a draw 16 or something like that. That is not a rule. In fact, I can remember a few games nights where we spent more time arguing over the rules than we did playing the actual games. And I think one of the big things about rules is human beings seem irresistibly drawn to bend them to their own advantage. My brother refused to play Monopoly after a while with me because he said I always won because I was the banker. Now, apart from that being a terrible slight on my integrity, he should have known that the older sibling gets to be banker just by birthright. And if he's upset about the bank always winning, well, take that up with capitalism, not me. In the recent Ashes cricket, the English team went on and on about the spirit of cricket when the rules didn't suit them. Actually, don't get me started on that. That's still raw. But from road rules to school rules, from interpersonal relationships to international treaties, loopholes and exemptions and hacks are employed to get an advantage. If it means we can get our way, we'll give it a try. But in today's passage, Jesus instead calls us to a radical integrity. It begins with our words, when he talks about oaths, and then it moves to actions. And he shows a new way of getting our way. And as we've seen throughout the sermon so far, Jesus not only condemns what the world believes is just business as usual, or that's the way the world works, instead he shows the better way of his kingdom. So let's begin with Jesus' words about our words in verses 33 to 37. At first glance, the issue of making oaths seems old-fashioned. Now, oaths are limited to court or when people join a fence or take a government job. But those oaths often reflect the seriousness about what we're about to do. But Jesus really is talking about something more common in our conversations. Taking an oath is making an appeal to God or something special to us to convince another person that what we're saying is the truth. And that's the big problem with oaths. Now, why do oaths exist? Because of lies. If people didn't lie, we wouldn't need oaths. And so the Old Testament allowed for oaths, or rather, the Old Testament says, if you make an oath, then keep it. You're obliged to keep it. You've made a promise. But the Pharisees, being the Pharisees, had developed all kinds of tricks to get around that very clear command. People love to find ways to get an advantage. And so they developed all these different classifications. So if you swore by one thing, well, that's, you got to keep that. But if you swore by another thing, well, you're actually free to break it. Jesus rips into them later on in Matthew 23 about this. He says, "Woe to you, blind guides. You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, well, you're bound by the oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred?" Jesus is showing up the stupidity and wickedness of what they were doing. A bit like when we were kids, we believed if you cross your fingers behind your back when you're talking to someone, you're free to tell a lie. You're exempt from being honest. And the Pharisees' splitting of straws here shows how even oaths became corrupted by lies. They got to the point where if you knew the secret code of what you could put your oath on, well, then you can manipulate someone who doesn't know the code. The oath itself becomes a lie or hides the lie. Now, you probably have experienced that over the years. And when someone says something like, "I swear on my mother's grave," or "May God strike me down if I'm lying," or "I swear on my life," I'm instantly suspicious. Why are you so desperate for me to believe you? It makes me think, are other things you've said to me lies? And all that verbal effort just seems manipulative. And I've usually heard it from someone who wants something from me. You're trying to convince me that at least this time they're being honest. It's not a good look. It muddies the conversation. And so instead, Jesus cuts right through all that for his people in verse 37. "All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." Now, it comes from the evil one because he's the father of lies, the Bible says. And so he's adept at twisting lies and truths together and wrapping up lies so that they sound like the truth. So letting our yes and no simply stand like that recognizes that, in fact, every word we speak is uttered in God's presence. We don't have to bring him into the conversation only when we need to convince someone of our honesty. He's a witness to everything we say. One of the Ten Commandments, to not take the Lord's name in vain, is not so much about profanity as in hiding behind God-looking words for our evil. You know, we profane God's name, we take his name in vain when we use that sort of God talk as a smokescreen for our lies, something that's completely contrary to his character. Our words should be true and our promises binding because that's who Jesus is. And so he's calling us as his people to a radical honesty, to being people of our word, people of integrity. Later in the sermon, Jesus will call us to be perfect, even as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And that's what he's getting at here. He's calling us to a wholeness, a oneness of heart, integrity. And there's a challenge and a danger to this call to radical honesty. The challenge is that our simple yes and no then relies on our integrity of character. When we were in Scotland recently, I really wanted to see the Loch Ness Monster. That was one of the key things that I was going to do when I was there. So we went to Loch Ness, we saw the castle, touched the water, hanging around waiting to see Nessie. And if that had happened, that would have been amazing, a life goal attained. But what if I'd seen Nessie and wasn't quick enough to get a photo to prove it? That would have been incredibly frustrating. And if I come home and told you about that, well, then all you've got to go on is my word for it. I can't make an oath. I can't swear on Grandma's prosthetic left leg. You believing me or not just comes from my past record. And that's a challenge. Am I trustworthy? Am I honest? The challenge Jesus sets for us is to be people of such integrity that people trust our words. That's very noticeable compared to the world's business as usual. My job before Bible College was a trade-based job, a lot of site visits and call-outs. I was working for my friend. He'd started his business from scratch, but it grew rapidly. And the reason for that growth was astoundingly simple. We'd get a call to meet a technician from another company on site, and when we met them, very often we were met with surprise. The guy'd say, "Oh, wow, you turned up." You know, for my boss, who's a Christian, that was a no-brainer. If you said you'd be there, you'd be there. He was as good as his word. But that was so uncommon in that industry that he won immediate respect and a lot of contracts from that, simply because you could take his word for it. In a world rapidly getting used to words like misinformation, disinformation, truthiness, alternative facts, a Christian's straightforward honesty and integrity shines like a light. So the challenge for us from Jesus' words here is to be able to build and sustain that integrity through our words. So there's a challenge and a danger. The danger is that we then see this as a blank check for brutal honesty. I've heard some incredibly cruel things said by people who pride themselves on their straight talking. After the person's been reduced to rubble, the person who said those horrible words said, "Well, I'm just being honest. You know, if she can't handle the truth, well, then that's her problem." Jesus wants our yes and no to be expressions of love. He was never cruel, judgmental, or brutal. Some of the fruit of the Spirit are kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Or in the words of the Beatitudes, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers. That's the quality of life Jesus is producing in his people. John opens his gospel by saying that grace and truth came with Jesus. Jesus always spoke the truth. He always spoke it with grace. Part of who we are as salt and light in the world is our honesty and integrity of speech that seeks the other's good, people of grace and truth. But Jesus goes on to say in verses 38 to 42, that's also true for our actions, where he speaks against getting our way through asserting dominance or control, often with a threat of violence. From the back seat on long road trips to international relations, an eye for an eye, with a little bit extra to go on with, has always been the preferred option. We just can't, like, eye for eye is too much of a challenge for us. We want to just up it a bit. If my brother pokes me, I'm poking a little bit harder. The desire for revenge sits deep in our hearts. And left unchecked, it spirals into feuds and vigilantism and ever-increasing violence. And so in the Old Testament, the eye for an eye laws are designed to stop that escalation of violence, to discourage private vengeance, and to take the punishment for crime away from individual retaliation into a place where it can be just and equitable. So in our country, the principle of the punishment fitting the crime is an expression that we have in our own legal system that expresses that eye for eye principle. But as Jesus says about other parts of the Old Testament law, it was designed to constrain hard hearts. But people who have been forgiven by him and transformed by him and indwelt by the Holy Spirit are now free to live a better way. And so he gives four examples of that better way that must have grated on his first listeners' ears, and they still cut to the bone today. Being slapped, being dragged in the courts, being forced to go the extra mile and to give to those who ask. They are things that we really struggle with. Two of those were particularly common in Jesus' day, as people were treated poorly by Roman soldiers. And three of them are embedded in our common vocabulary. We've all heard of turning the other cheek, of going the extra mile, of giving the shirt off your back. The fourth one, give to the one who asks you, that's not so common, and I wonder why. So the first one there is verse 39. I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. It's incredibly challenging what Jesus is saying there. Anyone who's been insulted like this knows that the pain of a slap is not the deepest wound. It's the humiliation and the insult that it inflicts. It's a deliberate exertion of power. And apparently the Roman soldiers loved it. In fact, anyone who wants to dominate another person exults in something like this. It's a physical, rhetorical question. What are you going to do about it? Knowing that the one slapped is not in a place to retaliate. Jesus later experienced that at his trial, where the religious leaders crowed over him because here he was powerless before them and they could give full vent to their hatred and slapped him around. So here Jesus calls us to realise that in that situation we actually are not powerless. We have the power, as he does, to refuse to retaliate, to refuse to participate in the cycle of violence. Many years later, Peter reflected on Jesus' sufferings before the Sanhedrin, where he says in 1 Peter chapter 3, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Seeking revenge grabs the retaliation of justice by our own hands. Instead, Jesus entrusted himself to his Father. He knows that his Father will do exactly what is right. He sees the terrible injustice and he will hold it to account. We are able to entrust ourselves to our Heavenly Father, knowing that he's going to do a far better job of justice than we ever could. And that knowledge actually frees us to break that cycle and to instead love our enemies. Martin Luther King Jr. was convinced by Jesus' call here. He understood non-violent resistance as a courageous confrontation of evil by the power of love. He understood that in his situation, someone somewhere has to break the vicious cycle of violence in order to, as he put it, cut off the chain of hate and evil. And he also understood that Jesus is saying here, as he does throughout this sermon, that this goes far beyond our outward actions and is a matter of the heart. So King said the non-violent resister not only refuses to shoot their opponent, but they also refuse to hate them. It's not just stopping action, it's stopping heart. And so in these situations, a battle is going on. But it's not a battle over who lands the last blow. It's a battle of love over hate. Whether it's being insulted or dragged into court or made to work for your enemy or ask for things, the way of the kingdom is the way of love and generosity. It seeks to overcome evil with good, as Paul will later write, to cut that chain of hate and evil and to create room for reconciliation and forgiveness. So there's a challenge and a danger here, just as there was in that section on oaths. The challenge here is to believe it. As people made in God's image, we have a heart for justice, because God has a heart for justice. And injustice is a terrible affront to our heart as it is to God's. And our instinct, partly because this is the way the world operates, is to want to be judge and jury and executioner. We want to make sure that our ideals of justice prevail. And even if that means employing an eye for an eye, plus that bit extra to go on with, to be able to show just how offended we are by that. But Martin Luther King refused to use violence. He said, even if non-violent action doesn't accomplish our objectives, we still refuse to use violence. As following Jesus, he would not do that. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. In our personal struggles, we can be the one who cuts the chain. Now, I have no idea who was the first group of soldiers in World War I who went up over the trenches on Christmas Day and crossed no man's land to greet their enemies and stop killing for that day. It must have been terrifying, not knowing what might happen. But whoever took that initiative produced something special. They actually stopped and met in no man's land and treated each other like humans, at least for the 24 hours. I don't want to think about how they went back to killing the next day. That doesn't help my illustration. But at least they made a start. Someone took the initiative to break that cycle. The challenge of Jesus' words here is to trust him in them, that he, the Prince of Peace, will work through us to do his great work of reconciliation. So that's the challenge, is to believe it. The danger is to take him literally. A literal reading of Jesus' words cannot give us the wisdom needed to make these decisions. Verses 40 and 42. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. Give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. So a literal reading of that is if someone asks for your shirt and then your coat and then your pants, you end up wearing a barrel and nothing else. What if someone asks you for your car? What if some squatters want to live in your house? Jesus isn't saying that we just give away everything. But his strong language both shocks and jolts us into seeing these four situations in another way. He's calling us to a radical reorientation. He's giving us a vision of virtue. It's not a legal principle that he's giving here, it's an ethical principle. It's a reorientation of our minds that frees our hearts so that they have as their first impulse generosity, kindness, forgiveness, rather than the first impulse to retribution and revenge and a hard-heartedness towards others. And that fourth example gives a particular challenge to me, and it combines the two sections that we looked at today. When I'm here at church during the week, I often meet people who use a lot of oaths to persuade me of the truth of their stories of difficulty, and then they ask me for money. How do I apply Jesus' words to give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you? I've found that really hard over the years. Many of the stories sound suspiciously similar, and it's hard not to be cynical. But Jesus challenges and invites me to see things his way. Now, I love the way that so often in the Gospels we see Jesus say to someone, "What would you like me to do for you?" His heart was predisposed toward generosity, to care and to love. And when people say what's on their heart, sometimes he says yes, sometimes he says no to their request. But he listens to the person. He regards them as someone made in God's image and worthy of his time and attention. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German pastor who was killed at the end of the Second World War for his trust in Jesus, he says that Jesus here removes the obligation of judging the merits of the request. I'll wait for that to go and I'll say it again. Jesus removes the obligation of judging the merits of the request. What he's saying there is it's not about whether I can read someone's mind and sort out truth from lies or whether I'm getting the right story. Instead, it comes back to me and it comes a question of, can I be generous in this situation? Can I help? If I can, I'm free to. And if I can't, I can't. I can let my yes be yes and my no, no. Jesus here turns my predisposition from cynicism to care. The Beatitudes describes a person as someone who is settled in Jesus and centered on God. They're not a doormat that everyone can just walk over, but there's someone who's now free to love instead of hate, to be generous instead of vengeful, ready to give rather than ready to take. We are not people who will try to manipulate the rules to get our own way. And through that, Jesus will cut the chains of hate and extend his kingdom. And that is what we really want. With those things in mind, let's come before God in prayer as we come particularly to the Lord's Supper in a moment. Let's pray. Father, again, Jesus has confronted us with these words, but we can also hear the invitation to his better way. And thank you that because we've been forgiven in Jesus, We are now free to live that better way, and your Holy Spirit within us enables to be able to see things and to see people differently, not as just ways to get our own way, but instead as people made in your image, and as an opportunity for us to show your love and care and grace and compassion and truth. So we pray that even this week, as we practice our honesty, and as we get, we'll be in situations where we'll be tempted not to be. And so we ask you'd help us to not just be people of honesty, but people of caring and kind words, that we would be people of grace and truth. And we pray too that as we are confronted by people who are either actively working against us, threatening us, hurting us, or uncomfortable people come into our lives asking us for things, we pray again that we would know the right way. Lord, your way of justice means that we don't just get walked over, and we especially have a heart for justice for others. But we thank you too that as peacemakers, you have called us to break that chain of hate and instead open up, perhaps for the first time, the opportunity for reconciliation, forgiveness, and love. Lord, our world is full of people who are being exploited at the moment by those who think they can get away with it. And so we thank you that your justice will be done, and that we can entrust ourselves and our world to you, the one who judges justly. We're not sure how you'll be able to do that when we see some enormous crimes and evil perpetrated on people made in your image. But we thank you that you will hold those people to an account, and that justice will be done. And we thank you too for the way that even in that you offer mercy. And for each one of us here who have trusted in the Lord Jesus, we recognize our many ways that we've hurt others or have not acted according to your character. And again, we come to you for your forgiveness and cleansing and growth, that we might be people who live out all the fullness of what it is to belong to you. And so we thank you that we can come to the Lord's Supper now to be reminded yet again of the Lord Jesus, who doesn't just teach us these things from a distance, but as one who was beaten, who was scorned, who was abused, who was killed, even in that, broke that from within and opened up his new way of salvation. Help us to remember him well as we take part in the supper that he's invited us to, because we pray it in his name. Amen.